Welcome to episode 20 of the Iron Rod Podcast. This is MD, and I'm joined this evening by Searcher. Tonight's episode, we're going to talk about the name of God. This is something that's kind of a loaded topic in Mormonism. We've been taught a structure of names and beings that is completely different and unique from the rest of Christianity. And so having grown up in that, it can be hard for us to realize that there are other perspectives, and we may even be blind to some of the weaknesses of that argument. So tonight we're going to go through the basis for the name Elohim, the basis for the name Jehovah, and what they really mean using the scriptures and the implications of that on how we should look at the nature of God. Mormons are taught that, quote, when one speaks of God, it is generally the Father who is referred to. That is Elohim. All mankind are his children. The personage known as Jehovah in Old Testament times, and who is usually identified in the Old Testament as Lord, is the Son, known as Jesus Christ, and who is also a God. And that's from the Bible Dictionary in the LDS Scriptures. And in Doctrines of Salvation, Joseph Fielding Smith and Bruce McConkie wrote, all revelation since the fall has come through Jesus Christ, who is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. The Father, Elohim, has never dealt with man directly and personally since the fall, and he has never appeared except to introduce and bear record of the Son. So these are two pretty bold statements of fact that have really underpinned the Mormon philosophy that we have today in the church. The problem is that this is a really new development in the church and is not something that we see back in the past. In fact, if we go to the lectures on faith, this really shows us that we have a problem because we're told that a correct idea of God's character, perfections, and attributes is necessary to exercise faith in God. And so if we don't understand exactly who God is and his character and nature and attributes, we can't really have faith in him, which is why it's so important for us to have this discussion this evening.
I certainly grew up with this concept of God the Father as Elohim. It's taught in the temple, along with the idea that Jesus is Jehovah, and also the very unscriptural concept that Michael was part of the creation. You know, something that if you go through the temple, you are taught and you accept. It's just something that's there. And yet, when you look deeply at that doctrine, you find nowhere in the scriptures that suggests that, for example, Michael was ever involved in creating the earth. And in fact, the Doctrine and Covenants says that the Lord created Michael. And so you have to start to go look in history to try to understand how it was that we came to believe what we now believe with regards to God and the Godhead. Because as you just read from the third lecture on faith, you have to have a correct understanding of that Godhead. And that's something we talked about in one of our earliest podcasts, was the nature of God. So these two things really interrelate. But I'm really glad that we're able now to focus on who really is the Father. Is his name Elohim? I mean, I think we'll come to a conclusion at the end of this that there's a lot of scriptural evidence from the Hebrew, from the Bible, to suggest that no, his name is not Elohim. I'm not going to spoil your thunder, so you can get us into this, but I'll just say that we have to have a correct understanding of who we worship, and I hope tonight's episode will help us all come to a better understanding of that.
Well, that's definitely the goal. So the first thing we need to start with is just the names themselves. Elohim, as the Mormon church pronounces it, is just a transliteration of the Hebrew word Elohim. But that word is actually not used in the English Bible. It gets translated into several different words. The word Elohim appears nowhere in any of the English LDS scriptures. Now, Jehovah comes from a transliteration of the Hebrew name that's spelled Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. They are Hebrew letters that roughly correspond to the English YHWH or YHVH. The King James Bible has translated Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh as either Lord or God in all capitals. So when you're reading your Bible and you see the word Lord or God in all capitals, That is what the scholars call the tetragrammaton, or the four letters that denote the name of God. Ancient Hebrew was written without vowels, so these are just the consonants in the name, and we don't know what the actual vowels between those letters would be. It would be kind of like writing J-S-P-H for Joseph. If you knew we were talking about Joseph, you'd know how to pronounce it, but if it was something else, you wouldn't know how to pronounce it properly. And so that's what happened with Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Sometime in the 12th century, Jewish scholars decided that it needed to put some vowels in there. And so they took the vowels from the word Adonai, which means my Lord, and inserted them between the consonants. And that created a word that was Yehovah or Yehovah. And then around the 16th century, an English version of that appeared, which was Jehovah. And that was first used in the Tyndale Bible.
And don't we often just hear Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh as being Yahweh?
Yeah. So if you've heard that, this is the exact same thing. And Jehovah is just the English pronunciation of Yahweh. Well, let's go ahead and dive into the scriptures now, because this is where we immediately start to see some problems. If we go into this with the Mormon mindset that Elohim is the proper name of God the Father, and Jehovah is the proper name of the premortal Jesus Christ, we just immediately start to see some problems. So we start in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And in the original, it says, "The Lord our God is one Lord." Now in English, that sounds pretty good. Nothing too objectionable. But when you look at the underlying Hebrew, it's saying Jehovah our Elohim is one Jehovah. And so immediately we're like, wait a minute, how can Jehovah be Elohim? And how can the two of them be one Jehovah? Very confusing. This continues. We go into Exodus 20. It says, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." But again, when we look at the underlying Hebrew, it says, "And Elohim spoke all these words, saying, I am Jehovah thy Elohika, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other Elohim before me."
Wow, that almost suggests that Elohim could include like a false god, right?
Well, there is that. And also, if we stick to the Mormon interpretation, Jehovah is telling us we should not worship Elohim. So Jesus, the Son, is telling us not to worship the Father. Yeah, we've definitely got some problems here if we're going to be using the scriptures to try and reinforce what we're taught in the temple. And to go to your point about Elohim meaning other gods, we can go to Judges chapter 10, verses 11 and 13. And here it says, "And Jehovah said unto the children of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians?" And he goes on talking about what he did. And then in verse 13, he says, "Yet ye have forsaken me and served other Elohim."
Wow.
So those are false gods in the English. You have served other gods, you've served false gods, but they're using the word Elohim.
And that's really pervasive in a lot of different places. You see that. Don't serve any other Elohim. This idea that Elohim, which we do know in the Old Testament, sometimes refers to true gods. It's a word that can be used to describe any number of different beings in that spiritual unseen realm that are not necessarily true gods.
Yeah, I think that's the first thing we need to educate ourselves on is Elohim is not a name. It's not a proper name like Frank or Joe. It's more like a word like mom. You have a mom, I have a mom, and we can both use that word but mean two different people. It's describing a characteristic, a category of beings versus the name of a specific being. And your mom may have one name and my mom may have a different name, but they're both moms. And that's how this word Elohim works. And so when we look in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, this word Elohim is used over 1,000 times to describe Jehovah, the God of Israel, but it's also used in Psalm 82 to talk about the members of Jehovah's heavenly council. And this is something we'll talk about a little bit later on, but Mormonism, we've totally believed this council in heaven. And when we look in the Old Testament that talks about this council in heaven, the members of that council are called Elohim as well. The gods of foreign nations, demons, the spirits of the human dead are referred to as Elohim, and even angels are referred to Elohim. So when we look at how the word is actually used in the Bible, it's referring to a spiritual being, and it's not denoting a rank. It's not denoting good or bad. It's just saying this is a being that lives in the spiritual world and dwells in the spiritual world.
Yeah, I mean, just very different than the idea that it's a name. It's almost just referring to that category of beings that aren't here in the physical world with us.
Yeah. Yeah, we could use the word human. You know, you're human, I'm human, there's lots of humans, but I don't know of anyone whose name is human, and there is not one person who we would identify as that is human right there. The spiritual equivalent in Hebrew is Elohim. And as you study the Old Testament, you'll see that it's very consistent that way. That is how the word Elohim is used. And so if Elohim is being used to describe the spirits of the human dead, if it's being used to describe demons, then it cannot be the name of the Most High God.
No, and here's actually a couple more references that I think will bear this out. This is from Exodus 15. Who is like you among the Elim, Yahweh? So who is like you among the gods? That's the English. Elim is a reference to God. So who is like you among the gods, Yahweh? In other words, Exodus is teaching us that Yahweh is the Most High of all these beings that are called Elohim. Here's another one from Deuteronomy chapter 3. What God, in Hebrew El, is there in the heavens or on the earth who can do according to your works and according to your mighty deeds? From 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 23, O Yahweh, God of Israel, there is no Elohim like you in the heavens above or on the earth beneath. For you, O Yahweh, are most high over all the earth. You are highly exalted above all other Elohim. That's from Psalms 97, verse 9. So you have these scriptures in the Old Testament that are saying that there's no Elohim out there that is like Yahweh. Although Yahweh is an Elohim, not all Elohim are like Yahweh, because he is the Most High God. And that's where we have those references in the Old Testament to the Most High God, who is Yahweh, Jehovah.
Right. So that leads us right there. Well, okay, who is the Most High God? The Most High God has to be the Father, and therefore the Father's name is Jehovah, because he's the Most High.
You can't go above the Most High. And this is consistent, especially in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew. When you really dig in and look at the Hebrew, you realize that it is talking about Yahweh as being the Most High God and greater than any of the Elohim, because as we've defined and explained, Elohim just means these spiritual beings that include part of the Lord's counsel, Yahweh's counsel, but Yahweh is the highest in that counsel.
Yeah. Another clue that we have that this is going on is the fact that the name Jehovah, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, is always the same in the Bible. It's used over 6,000 times, and there's never any deviation to it. It's always the same. The word Elohim, however, has lots of variations. Elohika, Elohim, El, Elohai. And we get some usages, for example, where it talks about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so that is Elohai Avraham, Elohai Yitzhak, and Elohai Yaakov. Variation of the word Elohim is used to denote God of a person. And it happens on the female side as well. So there are places where it talks about the God of Sarah, the God of Rebecca, the God of Leah, and the God of Rachel. And again, it always uses this variation of the word Elohim, which is Elohai. You don't do that to proper names. It's like mom and mother, mothers. that category is being tweaked a bit to denote the relationship to the human.
So this even shows up when the Bible talks about the Israelites worshiping false gods, where it says, they, the Israelites, sacrificed to demons, shadim in Hebrew, not God, Eloah, to gods, Elohim, whom they had not known. So again, here we have this idea that that Elohim includes gods that are not the Most High God. And when the Israelites sacrificed to demons, you know, shadim, they were sacrificing to Elohim, whom they had not known. Again, really consistent that this is a catch-all phrase or word that can be used to describe demons, false gods, as well as true and real gods.
That's a great one. Just step back and point out, you know, this is something that you would never be able to uncover if you only used the English version of the Bible. You have to be able to drop into the underlying Hebrew to see these, because that word Elohim gets translated in so many different ways. And even Jehovah gets translated as both Lord and God. And sometimes there's combinations where it says, you know, Jehovah Elohim. It says the Lord your God. This is one area where we're really blessed now that we have tools like Bible Hub, because we can drop in without having to be Hebrew scholars and actually see the underlying Hebrew words and follow those words throughout the scriptures and see how those words are consistently being used or not being used.
MD, I thought you were a Hebrew scholar, weren't you?
No, but I play one on TV.
This is just the blessing of the day that we live in, because if this were a few decades ago before we had computers, you know, now you can go do a word search in the Bible, in a Hebrew Bible, and say, how many times does the word Yahweh show up? And you can go look at those, or Elohai or Eloha or Elohim or any of those various different things. And a layperson, you know, like us, not scholars, we're not specific scholars in Hebrew, you can get this information, and you have to be careful as you parse through it and make sure that you don't have the blinders on, and make sure you're not just looking to proof text things, which is, I think, one of the great sins of members of the LDS Church these days, just looking for evidence that confirms biases. But if you have an open mind, you can find this information, and anything we're talking about tonight, any listener who wants to can go verify it for themselves.
Yep. You know, that's the one thing I like about this is you can test it, and you can go look through the scriptures and see how consistent it is. Even when you drop into the New Testament, which was written in Greek, or at least the version we have is in Greek. For example, in the Old Testament, it talks about the name Jehovah being put on the house, the temple. And you can read in Jeremiah 7, it says, you know, in this house, which is called by my name, has become a den of robbers in your eyes, saith Jehovah. And so that's in Jeremiah. And then in John 2, Christ says, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. It's consistent here. If the name of the temple is Jehovah, and Christ is saying, my Father's house, Christ is reinforcing the idea that the name of the Most High God, his Father, is Jehovah. And you can follow that through. There's several places in the scriptures where it'll say something in the Old Testament, and then Christ or a New Testament author will reference that in the New Testament, and they always point it back to the Father, where the Old Testament said Jehovah.
And this might be a good place to interject that Joseph Smith himself even taught that Jehovah is the name of the Father. Shock, horror, oh my gosh, really? You know, because I think we've assumed that this teaching with regard to the name of the Father as Elohim came from Joseph, and yet that's not at all the case. In Times and Seasons in 1841, Joseph, who was the editor of that particular periodical, said this: we believe in God the Father, who is the great Jehovah and head of all things, and that Christ is the Son of God, co-eternal with the Father. And then also in the History of the Church, Volume 5, Chapter 5, it says from Joseph Smith, "Trusting in the arm of Jehovah, the Elohim who sits enthroned in the heavens." So again, he's kind of melding this idea of Jehovah and Elohim, which is consistent, again, with the Bible, that Elohim is a reference, a generic reference to God. But he's the name title he's assigning to the Father here is Jehovah.
Yeah, I think most people would be surprised to know that in 1841, Joseph is teaching that Jehovah is God the Father. Definitely contradicts what our current Mormon temple endowment teaches about the identities of the Godhead. And it's not just in that place. There was a prayer he gave in 1842 where he says, "O thou who seest and knowest the hearts of all men, thou eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent Jehovah, God, thou Elohim that sittest enthroned in heaven, let faith on the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ, be conferred upon him." So again, in 1842, Joseph is praying to Jehovah the Father, asking for the mercy of his Son, Jesus Christ. It's amazing because it's diametrically opposed to what we're taught today.
So we really need to get into the history at some point as to how we came to this.
I was able to do some research, and it is an interesting history. It's a little bit convoluted. So, Searcher, you probably won't be surprised when I tell you that it begins with Brigham Young.
Shock! Horror! Oh, my goodness. He was king. I mean, he ruled the roost, and people just took what he said at face value for many, many years. And it's the basis of so many things that we believe today.
And that's definitely the case here. Although what's interesting is that Brigham really just planted the seeds, and it really took another 50 years for those seeds to grow into what we knew. We had Brigham teaching that Adam was God the Father, and this is known as the Adam-God doctrine. While he was president, he forced people to accept that doctrine, and anyone who didn't believe that Adam was our Father in heaven was an apostate.
Didn't he even reference Jehovah Michael? I mean, equating Michael and Jehovah as the same person.
Yes. Yes. So he never referred to Jesus as Jehovah, but he did refer to Michael as Jehovah. He's introducing confusion, but he definitely didn't write the entire story here. So Brigham really used the title Elohim and Jehovah with several different personalities. And that began a period of confusion, because when you mix that in with the Adam God doctrine that he was forcing on the church, people would get really confused because they'd read their scriptures and the scriptures would say one thing and Brigham was preaching something else, and they were trying to reconcile this. And there's just no way to reconcile falsehood like that. But it caused confusion that went on for several decades. But it wasn't consistent. So even John Taylor, he wrote a hymn, and he clearly identifies Jehovah as the Father. He says, "As in the heavens they all agree, the records given there by three, Jehovah, God, the Father's one, another his eternal Son, the Spirit does with them agree, the witnesses in heaven are three." So he clearly says Jehovah, God, the Father, is one of the personages in the Godhead. Another one is his eternal Son. And so even in John Taylor's time, there was not this belief that Jehovah was the name of the premortal Jesus. If you look through the Journal of Discourses, there's 256 references to Elohim and Jehovah, but only once is that applied to Jesus as Jehovah. All of the other instances are talking about the Father. In 1885 was when that one instance happened that identified Jesus as Jehovah, and that really began this doctrine that we now accept. And shortly after that, others started repeating it, and through the 1880s and 1890s, it became a fad to talk about how Jehovah and Jesus were the same person, something that had never been taught before 1885.
Yeah, you know, I actually remember in seminary, I had a really good seminary teacher. He was my neighbor. I mean, I grew up in a very Mormon community, and I recall actually marking my scriptures. We would have these cross references that in a couple places in both the Doctrine and Covenants, and then looking back at the Old Testament, we have I am that I am as kind of being this reference to Jehovah. That was the scripture that proved somehow that Jesus was Jehovah. It's just become ingrained doctrine, and I accepted that for years and years and years until I became aware of, you know, all the problems associated with that association.
Oh, me too. It was just 2 years ago when I finally started to crack the code on this and understand what the scriptures really say versus what I had been taught my whole life. And we can thank Franklin D. Richards for that. He is the one in 1885 who actually started teaching this first. Later on that year, he did it again, and he said, quote, "We learn that our Savior was born of a woman, and he was named Jesus the Christ. His name, when he was a spiritual being during the first half of the existence of the earth, before he was made flesh and blood, was Jehovah. He was the spirit being that directed, governed, and gave the law on Mount Sinai, where Moses was permitted to see him in part." That there is the beginning of the doctrine that Jehovah was the premortal Jesus. It was taught by an apostle, not by the prophet, and it was never given as a revelation. It was just him talking.
Well, and during that time, post the death of Brigham Young, I think the apostles and those who were leading the church were trying to reconcile what they'd been taught, because the Adam God doctrine had become doctrine of the church, essentially. And yet, with all the contradictions we find, the history testifies of the confusion. Because, for example, in June of 1889, Apostle George Q. Cannon, who was a member of the First Presidency, related his beliefs on the Adam God doctrine as well as the Jehovah Christ doctrine to his son, Abraham Cannon, who wrote this in his diary. "He believes that Jesus Christ is Jehovah and that Adam is his father and our God. Jesus, in speaking of himself as the very eternal Father, speaks as one of the Godhead," etc. So we have this kind of third-hand account through the son of an apostle, but this is up in the air as far as, you know, what is the true doctrine. There's a lot of beliefs and a lot of opinions, and we'll see that it's really an apostle that a lot of people, I won't say worship, but believe highly in and think highly of, who wrote a book that we almost believe is scripture, Jesus the Christ, James Talmage.
Yep. Yeah, he definitely kind of nails this down. But as you pointed out, it really shows in 1889 just how confused they were about the nature of God, because he believes that Jesus Christ is Jehovah. All right, you know, we already know that's not true. But then he goes on, and that Adam is his father. Adam is the father of Jehovah,
who is the most high God, right? So Adam has to be higher than the most high God for that logic to flow. You can see how they get tied up in knots when you adopt one false doctrine and you feel like you have to justify it. It's like how they say you have to have a tremendous memory to be a good liar, because you have to remember all the various lies that you've told so that you can unweave the story to any, you know, a different person that you have to talk to that you told a different lie to. It's a similar sort of thing. You get tied up in knots, and unwinding it just makes things worse. It's, you know, yeah. Oh, what a tangled web we weave.
Exactly. And we see that in 1896, Edward Stevenson, he's one of the seven presidents of the 70, and he had a deep talk with President Lorenzo Snow about this whole Adam God doctrine. And he wrote about it in his diary, and he said, quote, "Certainly Elohim and Jehovah stand before Adam, or else I am very much mistaken. First Elohim, second Jehovah, third Michael Adam, fourth Jesus Christ, our elder brother."
What?
So now, according to this guy, who is a president of the 70, Jesus Christ was now the fourth member of the Godhead. That's how completely distorted this got in the second half of the 1800s.
And then doesn't he ask the question then, well, wait a minute, who's Jehovah then? If we've got Elohim, Jehovah, Michael, Adam, and Jesus in that order, who's Jehovah?
Yep, exactly.
I mean, it's so confusing.
And I have to laugh because, you know, the post when I first started blogging, one of my first posts was on this topic. And I said, will the real Jehovah please stand up? That was the title of the blog post. And I'm sure that Elder Edward Stevenson was thinking the same thing. He was so confused. Elohim, Jehovah, Michael, Adam, and then lowly Jesus Christ, fourth place.
He's just our elder brother. Remember that.
Yeah. So, you know, we can kind of laugh about it now, but it's tragic how quickly they deviated from the revealed truth we had in scriptures. As you pointed out, they went down one false path, and then trying to prop that up, they had to keep building up all of these other falsehoods to support the initial falsehood and got so far away from the truth.
Right. And then when it was written about by James E. Talmage in Jesus the Christ, it really became solidified. And let me just read what he writes in September of 1915. Jesus Christ was and is God the Creator, the God who revealed himself to Adam, Enoch, and all the antediluvian patriarchs and prophets down to Noah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel as a united people, and the God of Ephraim and Judah after the disruption of the Hebrew nation, the God who made himself known to the prophets from Moses to Malachi, the God of the Old Testament record, and the God of the Nephites. We affirm that Jesus Christ was and is Jehovah, the Eternal One. And then he goes on to say, Elohim, as understood and used in the restored Church of Jesus Christ, is the name title of God the Father, whose firstborn Son in the Spirit is Jehovah, the only begotten in the flesh, Jesus Christ. So at that point, it really becomes codified. And it's very interesting then to note that Elder Talmage was part of that infamous committee that excised from our scriptures the lectures on faith, because obviously that contradicted the view of the Godhead. And so it's really from that time, it's 100 years ago, almost exactly 100 years ago, that this became our doctrine, tragically.
You know, I can't help but see the similarities between the early Catholic Church and the Mormon Church in this period, where doctrinal decisions are being made by committees of men who are throwing out previously accepted scripture so that they can get the doctrine to conform to their non-scriptural standards. James Talmage, he wrote the book that really codified this Jesus is Jehovah, and then a few years later sat on the committee that got rid of the lectures on faith that contradicted that. Now, what's interesting is he did not go back and get rid of all of the scriptures that contradict that. And so as we start looking through the Book of Mormon, we start to see a lot of scriptures that point to the original doctrine, but disagree with Talmage's doctrine. And that kind of leads us to the whole discussion about, if the name of the Father is Jehovah, then what about Jesus? What happens with him?
That's the $100,000 question that I think we're going to try to answer here.
So if we start looking in the Book of Mormon, we do see these places that very clearly denote the relationship between the Son and the Father, between Jesus Christ and the Father. So we start off in Ether 3:14. And this is when God is appearing to the brother of Jared, and he says, behold, I am he who was prepared from the foundation of the world to redeem my people. Behold, I am Jesus Christ. I am the Father and the Son. Well, that's a pretty clear statement that totally goes against everything we're taught in the Mormon Church today. How can Jesus be the Father? We know he's the Son. Now, if this was just one place in the Book of Mormon, we could just chalk it up to an editorial error somewhere along the way. Moroni missed something or Joseph missed something. But it's not. It's consistent throughout the scriptures, throughout the Book of Mormon.
And one that I really like is in 3 Nephi chapter 1, verse 14, where the Lord says, "Behold, I come unto my own to fulfill all things which I have made known unto the children of men from the foundation of the world, to do the will both of the Father and of the Son, of the Father because of me, and of the Son because of my flesh."
Isn't that backwards?
Well, if you adopt this view that God has progressed and Jesus is just a few steps behind him and we're just a few steps behind Jesus, then this makes absolutely no sense in the world. And yet that's kind of the worldview that a lot of Mormons hold, this idea that Jesus is subordinate to the Father, and certainly he prayed to the Father and did some other things. But when you actually believe the Godhead as taught by the lectures on faith, you realize that Jesus is the physical manifestation of God in our world. The Book of Mormon is full of these Trinitarian notions of the Godhead, and yet our doctrine denies that and just kind of ignores it and skates over it like, well, now that's just, you know, he's talking as if he's in the Father. It's the divine investiture of authority sort of theory, but that's not what the scriptures say. I am the Father and the Son. In Mosiah, it talks about God himself coming down to atone for the sins of the world. And again, that's consistent with the lectures on faith. So everything was consistent back in Joseph's day, for the most part, at least through what we believe is the saints rejecting Zion and things kind of going south from there. It's very consistent.
And that's what I love about this is the internal consistency in the scriptures. So there in 3 Nephi, it says, "Of the Father because of me, and of the Son because of my flesh." Now, we would, with a traditional Mormon interpretation, we'd want to flip that. And we'd say it's of the Father because of my flesh, because the Father had a body of flesh and bone, and I didn't have one until I was born. And so it's of the Father because he's the one that had the body. And it's of the Son because of me, because I'm the Son. But that's not what the scriptures say. And there's multiple places where it says that. So in Mosiah 15, where it does say that God himself shall come down and redeem his people, being the Father and the Son, it tells us he's the Father because he was conceived by the power of God, and the Son because of the flesh, thus becoming the Father and Son. They are one God, yea, the very eternal Father of heaven and of earth, and thus the flesh becoming subject to the Spirit, or the Son to the Father, being one God. It's just over and over again talking about the oneness of the Father and the Son. And yet we as modern Mormons have to read past that and say, well, that's not what they really meant. You know, just ignore that part of the most correct book on earth, because it doesn't agree with what we've been taught in our tradition.
Further supporting this point, in Alma 11, we have a conversation between Zeezrom and Amulek about God. Zeezrom was this crafty lawyer who was trying to entrap Alma and Amulek in their words. And Zeezrom says unto him, "Thou sayest there is a true and living God." And Amulek said, "Yea, there is a true and living God." Zeezrom said, "Is there more than one God?" "No." Zeezrom again, "Who is he that shall come? Is it the Son of God?" Amulek answers, "Yes." Now Zeezrom saith unto him again, "Is the Son of God the very eternal Father?" And Amulek said unto him, "Yea, he is the very eternal Father of heaven and earth, and all things which in them are." Again, another very Trinitarian sort of concept that melds Jehovah, the Father, with the Son. It's really consistent in the Book of Mormon. You have to try really hard to ignore it.
We could just keep going on. There's so many of them, but you know, in Mormon chapter 9, verse 12, he says, "Before he created Adam, and by Adam came the fallen man."
Oh, wait a minute. He created Adam?
Wait, I'm sorry. Adam created God who created.
Oh, whoops. Did Brigham actually read his Book of Mormon here? I mean,
yeah, it's yeah.
It's mind-boggling.
I don't know how the Adam God doctrine ever got started, because it's so nonsensical and so contrary to the revealed word of God.
And here's just another perfect example that I had never noticed. But as we're reading through this, you know, "Behold, he created Adam." Okay, how could the God who created all of us in this earth be that same Adam. It's nonsensical, as you say.
Well, ignoring that nonsensical part, he goes on and he says, because of the fall of man came Jesus Christ, even the Father and the Son. You know, we could chalk this up to being, all right, those pre-Jesus Nephites didn't understand the true nature. But after Jesus came and taught them the truth, then they learned the truth. Except Mormon was 400 years after Christ, and he's still teaching that Jesus Christ is the Father and the Son. So we can't even chalk it up to a premortal doctrine versus a postmortal doctrine.
Well, and all this speaks to the understanding that Joseph Smith had of God and is confirmed in the Joseph Smith translation of Luke chapter 10, verse 22. Which, when I read this, and we've mentioned this when we talked about the nature of God, it blew me away that Joseph made this change where it says, no man knoweth that the Son is the Father and the Father is the Son, but him to whom the Son will reveal it. The Son reveals the Father, but they are one. And the scripture just so powerfully communicates that to us. And if you're looking to understand Joseph's understanding of God that is codified in our scriptures, you don't need to go much further than this. They are one and the same, according to this scripture. When Joseph, towards the end of his life, started to introduce the concept that God was once a man, and of course he was accused by people who knew their scriptures that he was teaching false doctrine, he got quite punchy and defensive, and actually claimed, this is in the History of the Church, volume 6, page 474, that I wish to declare I have always, and in all congregations, when I have preached on the subject of the deity, it has been the plurality of gods. It has been preached by the elders for 15 years. I have always declared God to be a distinct personage, Jesus Christ a separate and distinct personage from God the Father, and that the Holy Ghost was a distinct personage and a spirit. Some of that contradicts with the lectures on faith. But I had a friend who sent me some information from a BYU symposia on 3rd Nephi, and they were trying to reconcile this view of God that Joseph had from the end of his life with the Book of Mormon and his earlier teachings. And I'm reading through this, I'm going, okay, when are they going to get to the lectures on faith? When are they going to say anything about the lectures on faith? All right, okay, we're almost to the end of this. When are we going to see anything on the lectures on faith?
I hope you weren't holding your breath.
I was, and I about died holding my breath, trying to say, wait a minute. It's really clear what Joseph believed, because he put his name to it with Oliver Cowdery, Sidney Rigdon, Frederick G. Williams, declaring that this is the doctrine. God the Father is a personage of spirit. Jesus Christ is a personage of tabernacle, and the Holy Spirit is the mind of God. Very clearly taught in the lectures on faith. That was his understanding in 1835. That's the understanding that we get from the Book of Mormon. And yet, we're still trying to justify this plurality of gods, that God was once a man, that Jesus is progressing to be God, that we can walk that path. Unsubstantiated, I believe it's false doctrine. I believe that's one of the doctrines that Joseph introduced to help us stumble, because we wanted that doctrine. And we wouldn't believe the doctrine of Christ in its simplicity and established Zion. And so that's how we came to inherit what we have. But I'm just throwing that out because it's a good example of the proof texting and the confirmation bias that a lot of apologists have, because they've got to explain how we came to this false doctrine. And you have to really strain at gnats and swallow camels to actually be able to justify it. Because it's really clearly plain and plainly taught in the Book of Mormon, in the lectures on faith, and in the Joseph Smith translation of the Bible. We don't need to go beyond those scriptures to explain it.
You know, the sad part for me is the proof texting and the confirmation bias is something I think we're all guilty of. At least, you know, we were before. Because you were a devout Mormon, you were teaching these things, you were supporting these things. I'm kind of guilty myself, but now that I've educated myself a little bit better and I don't cherry pick the data, boy, it's just like night and day. I'm like, how could I have been so blind? And yet there's something so seductive about it that it does blind us. And it's tough to step away and actually look at it objectively.
if you question and kind of step over that line of pure belief in this is the Lord's church, he is directing it through his prophets, everything we hear over the pulpit is his will and pleasure, you've got to be able to put yourself in a really uncomfortable position for a lot of Mormons, because the implications of that not being true are so impactful to how you've lived your life up until that point in time. It takes a lot of courage to say, that's okay, right, let's look at this objectively. I need to be fearless, because I think the temptation is to like throw the baby out with the bathwater. And I hope all of our listeners understand that that's not where I'm coming from. I don't think that's where you're coming from, MD. No. We just want to fearlessly look at the Word of God and realize that we've been indoctrinated from a position of blindness. And frankly, that was predicted by prophets thousands of years ago, that there would be this blanket of blindness that sits over the Lord's people for a period of time. And I believe it's for the Lord's purposes. But I also believe that this is a time period when that blanket is starting to be lifted and many people are starting to question and look and want to understand. And I hope that, you know, this podcast helps them along that journey.
Yeah, I definitely feel like that's one mission that we have with this podcast, is to start to get some of this fundamental truth out there and use the scriptures to reinforce what the doctrine actually is versus what we've just been taught through oral tradition.
And we're open to being wrong, but we want to adhere to the Word of God and to the propensity of the evidence and judge it based on that standard. And I think that's why you named your blog the Measuring Doctrine blog, so that looking at this objectively is really important.
Yep. And I think that's a great lead in here, because when I first started this, I was just focusing on Jehovah as the name of the Father and proving that Jehovah was the name of the Father, like we've done for the first part of this podcast. But then kind of leads to the question of, well, what about Jesus? And that was an area where I didn't have the answers. And fortunately, I started to find other people who were talking about some of these same issues. It led me to some new discoveries that answered those questions. And they're right there in the scriptures. But the shocking thing was that Jesus is also called Jehovah. And at first that maybe seemed really confusing, but first of all, as we just went through all of those Book of Mormon scriptures that say the Father and the Son are one, well, why wouldn't they have the same name if they are one? But we can look into the Bible and we can see where this is talked about in John 17:11. I'm going to switch to the New International Version translation, because it's a little bit clearer there than it is in the King James. But it says, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. So right there we have Christ in his great intercessory prayer saying that the name of the Father is the name that the Father gave to Jesus. So the name of the Father is Jehovah. We've already shown that. And so Jesus is also able to be called Jehovah. That gets confirmed in a couple of other scriptures. So in Hebrews 14, it's written, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. What could be a more excellent name than the name of the Most High? And that leads right into Philippians 2. When talking about Christ, it says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of the things in heaven and things in earth and the things under earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
And that Lord reference is Yahweh. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Yahweh, to the glory of God the Father.
Yep, which is a name that was given to him above every other name. And the only name above every other name is Jehovah. And so, yeah, we've got this case where, yes, Jesus actually can use the name Jehovah, but it's because the Father gave it to him. It is the name of the Father, and he has given it to his Son, and Jesus Christ has inherited that name. And so when we talk about Jehovah, we can actually be talking about both personages. And this leads us into another interesting area that I think you're going to talk about, Searcher.
It's really interesting because when you first started posting the blog about Will the Real Jehovah Please Stand Up, one of your readers posted a link to a video by an evangelical scholar named Michael Heiser. I remember watching that and thinking, gosh, this guy is onto something. Because he talks about, you know, God and the divine council and kind of the supernatural world the ancient Israelites believed in. And without getting too detailed, he's written a book called The Unseen Realm. And for any of our listeners here who are really interested in this topic, I would highly recommend that would be something to read. Michael Heiser, H-E-I-S-E-R, The Unseen Realm. He also has a podcast and a bunch of videos online. But Mormons will find that, many Mormons will find that what he talks about in The Unseen Realm and a lot of his videos are very common to us. Not so common to evangelical Christians. I think he's probably seen kind of as a little bit of a maverick within Christian circles. But he has a great line. He says, listen, I'm not here to protect people from their Bible, because he adheres to the text. But I think the thing that's relevant to our podcast tonight is the concept of two powers in heaven. This was a doctrine that ancient Israelites actually adopted up until the 2nd century AD, because those who had converted to Christianity basically said, well, Christ is that second power with the Father in heaven. And, you know, the Jews were like, no, we can't adopt that, and became a heresy in 200 AD. But before that, it was actually taught. So, for example, if you read in the Old Testament, there are places where it talks about the word of the Lord or the angel of the Lord. So the word of Yahweh or the angel of Yahweh. This was a messenger, essentially, that came to our material world and delivered the word of Yahweh. And it's really interesting when you connect that back to, you know, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh. It connects that second power to Christ. And I think as Christians, we would all say, okay, those two powers connect. For example, if you look at 1 Samuel chapter 3, there's a story of the young soon-to-be prophet Samuel. And, you know, many of you will no doubt be familiar with this, but you know, the chapter opens with the cryptic statement, the word of Yahweh was rare in those days. Visions were not widespread. So you read that in English and you think the word, well, you've got the word and then you've got this vision. Well, the last time I checked, you know, you don't see something when you hear a word. But clearly this reference to a word is to someone who appears. And this is not unique. And this is continuing in verse 19, and Samuel grew up and Yahweh was with him. He did not allow any of his prophecies to go unfulfilled. All Israel from Dan to Beersheba realized that Samuel was faithful as a prophet to Yahweh. And Yahweh appeared again in Shiloh, for Yahweh revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh through the word of Yahweh. You've got this reference to Yahweh and the word of Yahweh. It all harkens back to what we've just talked about, the Father and the Son being one. Yahweh the Father revealing himself through the Word, Jesus Christ, the Son, to Samuel. And so here you have an evangelical scholar who's pointing these things out. And they're so consistent when you actually believe the Lectures on Faith view of the Godhead, it all fits together and makes sense. When you actually believe the Book of Mormon with the Father and the Son being one, it's all there. And yet, it's almost anathema in the church to talk about the Trinitarian notion of the Godhead, but it's very consistent. I mean, those are just a couple of examples in, you know, the Unseen Realm. It's a great read, and I think a lot of our listeners would be edified by picking up a copy. I know I certainly was.
Yeah, I've definitely enjoyed listening to his stuff. I continue to follow him. On this one in particular, he's got one quotation here that I lifted off his website that I like. It says, for the Orthodox Israelite, Yahweh was both sovereign and vice regent. So sovereign being the head of the council and vice regent being like the chief operation officer, the guy that actually, the right-hand man that gets the work done. So for the Orthodox Israelite, Yahweh was both sovereign and vice regent, occupying both slots, as it were, at the head of the divine council. The binitarian portrayal of Yahweh in the Hebrew Bible was motivated by this belief. The ancient Israelite knew two Yahwehs, one invisible, a spirit, the other visible, often in human form. And that's what we see in this incidence of Samuel. We see Yahweh and the word of Yahweh, or the Jehovah and the word of Jehovah. And he goes on, he says, the two Jehovahs at time appear together in the text, at times being distinguished, at other times not. Early Judaism understood this portrayal and its rationale. There was no sense of a violation of monotheism, since either figure was indeed Yahweh. There was no second distinct God running the affairs of the cosmos. Then he goes on to talk about during the Second Temple period, that's when people started identifying, hey, wait, Jesus is this other Yahweh. And the Jews didn't like that. And so the Jews got rid of that whole two powers doctrine that they had had for hundreds of years. And that's what I love about Heiser's work, is it starts to uncover exactly what we have in our own scriptures. You know, the Book of Mormon talking about the Father and the Son being one, the Book of Abraham talking about the heavenly council and what happened in there. Heiser doesn't believe in any of this stuff. He actually wrote a paper arguing against the Mormon use of the word Elohim as the Father. But what he's teaching straight from the Bible, because he's not trying to reinforce a creed, but just trying to understand what is there, is so consistent with the scriptures we have. It's amazing. So yeah, I highly recommend his work.
I think another thing that we'll find really interesting in Heiser's work is his discussion of that divine council, which we believe, right? There was this council where there were rebellious spirits as well as there were valiant spirits. And this is taught in the Old Testament. We just haven't really delved into it, and yet it's there in some verses. Even the fact that some of these rebellious spirits were, you know, cast out to the earth and even were responsible for some of the heathen nations, this idea that God at the Tower of Babel said, you guys are not worshiping the Most High God, and you know, they got scattered thither and yon, and thus God wanted to recreate his family, the house of Israel, via Abraham, which is, you know, very much taught in the Old Testament. So it's interesting reading that we can discuss in more detail some other time.
Well, I think we have exhausted our time. Just to wrap it up, I think we can safely say the scriptures are quite consistent that Elohim is not a proper name. It is a description of a spiritual being, whether that is a powerful spiritual being or a less powerful. There's no rank. There's no, you're not assigning powers of omnipotence and omnipresence and all of that to any Elohim, but that there is one Elohim which does possess all of those attributes, which is greater than all of them. And that one Elohim's name is Jehovah or Yahweh. And then the Father and the Son are one. They can appear differently and separately, but they both carry that name Jehovah. And that's in stark contrast to what the LDS Church teaches. And as we've pointed out, the LDS Church doctrine was not revealed. It formed over 5 or 6 decades and is completely unsupported by scripture and in fact contradicts scripture. So if we're going to go back to that admonition in the lecture on faith, that without a correct idea of God's character, perfections, and attributes, it's impossible for us to exercise true faith in God. One of the first steps we have to do is to unlearn what we've been taught by the Mormon Church about God, the Father, and the Son.
And one of the reasons we don't see some of the great miracles that would happen in past times, as taught by Moroni in the Book of Mormon, is we know not the God in whom we should trust. To know him, we have to have that true understanding of his characteristics.
Amen. Searcher, what are we going to talk about next week?
We are going to talk about the doctrine of sealing, which, gosh, we hear all about today in the Mormon Church, where from the pulpit it's advocated that we need to go to the temples and engage in these sealings of families together for eternity. And we're going to dig in to see what the scriptures teach us about this very important doctrine. So that's what's on tap for next week.
Excellent. As always, it will be a great discussion. Thank you again, Searcher, for joining me this evening. And to the rest of you, have a great week. Thanks for listening.